turn to Isaiah 43. One of the things that I want to do this weekend is to really talk about womanhood and who we are and who I believe God has created us to be, and challenge you with some new areas of your life so that when you leave here, you're going to be different. I don't think anybody wants to come to a retreat and leave like they came. We want something that we have received from God that we can go home and really put to practice or see a difference in our lives. And I believe that God has given each one of you a very, very special message, and it's right here in Isaiah 43. And I want you to meditate on this. When you have some quiet time tomorrow or tonight before you go to bed, just take this scripture and meditate on it. Just say, Lord, how are you speaking this to my heart? And in what area of my heart is this applied? It says, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now you may say, well, my name isn't Jacob or Israel. But you are a part of Israel because you are a believer. And you see, Jacob was his given name, but Israel is the name God changed his name into. And he knows your name, and he knows what he wants to do in your life to conform you into his image. And that's how this all applies. Verse 2 says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Now, it doesn't say if. It says when. So, you know, there are some deep waters in all of our lives. But when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Verse 4. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. That's the direct words from the Lord for you tonight. We are going to be looking at how God created us. So we have to start in the beginning. Let's go back to Genesis 1, and let's look at verse 27. I'm going to start there. I'm going to give you just a little background in what I believe God shows us in his word about what we were created for. Many of us sometimes go through all of our lives not really understanding what our purpose is or why we were placed on this earth or what God ever intended for us. But it's really right here. It's right here in his word, and we need to see that. I'm sure you're familiar with many of these scriptures we're going to look at. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, let me explain. The word create there is the word bara in Hebrew, which has to do with a creation out of something that never before existed. Now, that puts evolution right out the window, doesn't it? Because it says that God created man in a form and out of substance that never before existed. So God, or man, is very specially made. He is really the crown of God's creation. Because if we were to read the first part of this chapter, of course, we find out how God created the heavens and the earth and the waters and the animals and the birds and all of those things each day through all of that week of creation. And then to culminate it all, he created man. Everything else was made for man's pleasure. Everything else was done before man ever arrived. And the word man here has to do with mankind. This is not a gender word, okay? In fact, that's why it says man was created in the image of God, male and female, he created them, and yet it's talking about man. So right there is mankind, okay? Now let's go on to verse 28. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So God gave mankind, women and men, the promise that they were to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. They were set, as I said, as the crowning glory of all the rest of creation. Now, when we look down in chapter 2, we see another more detailed version of the creation. And in verse 7, It says, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. All right? Now, here we see a very interesting way in which this man was made. Number one, he was made of the dust of the earth, which shows, I believe, his humanity, that he was made as an earthling. He was made to be a person, to live on this earth, in this atmosphere, with the kinds of bodies, of course, that could exist in this life. This is his human form. But then God breathed into his nostrils the breath, and actually in the literal Hebrew there, that's plural. It should be breaths of life. And I believe that refers not only to our physical breath, which God breathed and began to allow the lungs to expand and the oxygen to move through our bodies, but it also has to do with him breathing his very life into us and making us a spirit man. And I like to say we are spirits with a soul and a body. You know, so many times we get it turned around. We say, well, you know, we have a soul and a spirit. No, we're spirit beings because the very breath of God lives in us. We have a human body that can exist in this atmosphere and on this earth, yes. And we have a soul, which is made up of our emotions and our mind and our will, which is, of course, again, made after the image of God. But this is how we were a man. This is, again, mankind. The word man there has to do with mankind, having no gender. Now, let's go on. When we go over into verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. The garden was already formed. It was all ready for man. That's the way God did it. I heard somebody say one time that if God had created man first, he would have wanted to help him with the rest of creation. And that wasn't in God's plan. So God made the garden first, and then he put man into it. Now, the very first day that man was on the earth, because he was made on the sixth day, was God's rest day. Isn't that correct? The seventh day was the day of rest. And I believe that is indicative of the fact that God intended for man to rest. He really wanted us just to rest and to have fellowship with him. To just keep the garden, that means to pick the flowers and eat the fruit and maybe do a little pruning here and there. And that was all there was to it, you know. And we were just to spend all of eternity fellowshipping with God. And then in verse 16, God put one limitation in the garden. He said, God commanded the man, saying, you may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat it, you shall die. All right, he said, you've got free sway of everything here, because you're to have dominion over it all. But there's only one limitation I'm putting in, and I believe God did that because he created us, of course, with a free will. And he had to give man a choice. If he had given him no choice, then there would have been no way that that man would have chosen to serve God. And God wanted man to love and serve him out of his will, not as a puppet or not just because God made him do it that way. So he gave him that choice. Then in verse 18, we come to a very, very special part where we fit in. It says, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now here's the first time that a different word is used. This is not the word Adam. This is a word ish, I-S-H in the Hebrew, which has to do with male gender. So now we're finding that now we're looking at this man as a male entity. And God says it's not good that this maleness should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. So he brings all of the different animals before Adam to see if there's a mate there or a helper that could be like this man. And we find as we read that although Adam or the man here, preferably Ish, could name all of them, there was no one quite like him. Now, the reason is that when mankind was created after God's image, that means that man was different than all the rest of the animals. And one of the major things that man is different in is the fact that he can speak. And you see, God speaks. God wanted to communicate with man. So when he made man in his image, he made him with the ability to speak in words. And there was no animal that could speak like that and communicate with this Ish like God wanted him to. So there was no helper fit for him. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, Ish. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with the flesh, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, wow. No, that's my translation. He said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. See, just got to get a little modern here. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. All right? Woman is Isha, which has to do with the counterpart of man. Equal, but different. It's the same as my two hands. They are exactly the same, but they're different. See, I can't put this one quite on top of that one. But they work together, don't they? And I can do many more things with two hands than I can with one. And woman, Isha, was made to be with Ish so that they would be perfectly fit together, eye to eye, shoulder to shoulder, knee to knee, toe to toe, and be able to communicate and complement each other, never to be in competition, never for one to be higher or more important than the other, but for them to confront each other and to be complements. Because we read back here earlier that they were both to have dominion. They were both to worship and fellowship and to have that communication with God. And this is how they were originally made. Now then, when he went on here in verse 24, it says, therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. All right? It infers there that this relationship which God made and put into human form was to be a permanent relationship. And the man and woman, and we often say that the first institution that God made, of course, was the family, the marriage contract, was to be a permanent relationship like God wanted to have with man. Because the marriage union or institution is to be an example to the world of what God is with his bride. And we sang about that today, about what Jesus is with his bride, that they are together, that together they have dominion, that they are complements to each other, that they are equal, they are joint heirs with Jesus we are. That's what the Bible says. So that we have the same authority under the Father as Jesus had under the Father. And we as women have to see our place in that. Now, I'm not talking on this weekend about husbands and wives. This is not a marriage seminar, because I know many of you are not married. What we're talking about and what we're just bringing in here is to so that you can see the plan of God to point out who he is with his bride. And we as women are all the bride. If we don't have a husband on this earth, we do have a husband, and his name is Jesus. And, you know, he is the one that we are to have that permanent covenant relationship with. Now, there's another little part here that I want to point out, and that's in verse 22. In verse 22, lost my place here. Verse 22 of chapter 2, where he said that he took the rib. Now, I used to think, in fact, I took anatomy when I was in college, and I was really excited when I got into class because they had a male skeleton and a female skeleton, and I sat there and I counted the ribs because I was sure that the man had one less rib. But he doesn't. Did you know that? How many of you have ever counted the ribs? Okay, he doesn't. And I always wondered about that until I really got into the study of that. And the word in the Hebrew is sela, S-E-L-A, which has to do with out of his side or chamber. And interestingly enough, some people that have, some medical doctors now that are Christians, have discovered that the seat or the place where the male and female hormones are secreted are within the side of men and women, and you know that both men and women carry both male and female hormones. And so they are beginning to understand that when God did this, he took the femaleness out of Ish and made Isha. And that's what came out of that chamber. That's what they've just always translated as rib. It really isn't a rib. It's a chamber or a side or a place there that then formed the femaleness. And that's why, of course, male and females are different, praise God. All right, now, verse 22. It goes on and said, he made the, and from the man, he made into a woman. Now, that word made there is not create. It's not the word bara, because she is not a brand new creation out of nothing that ever happened before, is she? She is out of the man. And this is a very special word, though, and this is what I want you to understand. You know, we're not second-class citizens, or, you know, we're not sort of a cast-off or a come-out-of or something, you know, of somebody else that was better. No. That word made there means skillfully and specially formed. Ladies, we were custom-designed. Do you like that? We were custom-designed. We are unique because we were needed by man. He could not get along alone. God said that. He said, it is not good for man to be alone. Now, he never said it was not good for women to be alone. Scratch that one. That was just something I put in. Okay, now, let's go over to chapter 3. Now, you know that in chapter 3, this, of course, is what we usually talk about as the fall. And we need to understand a little bit about what happened to women, because there's been so much wrong teaching about what happened in the fall. All right? First of all, of course, we know that the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God say you should not eat of any tree of the garden? Now, he came, and the serpent was not, I don't believe, a creepy crawly snake as we understand it. I believe this serpent was a very beautiful creature. He came disguised as the angel of light, because that's the way the enemy always comes, doesn't he, Satan? He always comes, you know, as something very great and wonderful. And he began to plant a little seed in Eve's mind of doubt, doubting what God had said. And that's always the way the enemy comes. He always comes to rob and steal because he's a thief, isn't he? He's also a liar. And so he comes to try to deceive us into thinking something different. And I can just see Eve, because most of us women are pretty good thinkers. I mean, you know, we try to figure everything out. And when he said, did God really say that? She began to think, well, now let's see, what did God really say? And, you know, we do all have a tendency to sometimes like to elaborate a little bit. Or fabricate. How many of you women have ever done that? Okay, I'll be honest. You know, I mean, sometimes we've been really upset with Eve because she got us into all this trouble. No, any one of us would have done the same thing. And the woman said, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it lest you die. Now, God didn't say anything about touching it, but that's where she fabricated. She added on a little bit. And then God said, or the serpent said, you won't really die. God didn't really mean that. Have you ever heard him say that? That's not really what God meant. I mean, you can't really take this Bible literally. You know, I mean, after all, this is the 20th century. You've heard those things, haven't you? Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, let me tell you what that planted in Eve's mind. She knew that God was a good God and that he had come and walked and talked with she and Adam every night, and they just had a wonderful fellowship. And she knew that God really wanted everything good for her. And she thought, could it be that God is holding something back? Could it be that he really would want us to eat of this so that we really would be more like him? Because we know that God wants everything good for us. And you see how sometimes the enemy will just take something and twist it right around and make it sound right? And that's what she began to think about. And so when she saw that the tree looked good and, you know, it was a delight to her eyes and all, she ate. And then, of course, she gave some to her husband because she shared everything with him. And he ate. And then they both realized that they were naked. Now, that word naked there has to do with the fact that suddenly they were without that shield of favor and grace. See, they were covered in the garden with God's grace, but they were disgraced. And that's what disgrace is. They were disgraced. They were suddenly naked with everything that they really were without God. And that's what sin is, isn't it? It's taking away the grace and the mercy and the favor of God and leaving us naked in ourselves, in our human, fleshly, earthly existence. And then you remember that, of course, in their fear and in their concern and their anxiety and not knowing what they should do next, they made themselves some little aprons of fig leaves, which always amuses me because fig leaves aren't very big, and they tried to sew them together. I don't know what they used to sew them together with even. But, you know, it's always so inadequate what we try to do, isn't it? It's so inadequate. You know, we try to figure out something to cover up and to make it look all right and to make it come out all right. And you know, it just didn't work at all. And so in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening. And he always did that. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called on the man and said, "Where are you?" Now, I believe with all my heart that God knew where they were, because God knew everything. But he wanted them to know where they were. So he said, "Adam, where are you?" And the man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." This is the first time we see the word fear. That's the first thing the enemy did. When the enemy steals away the grace, the favor, and the mercy of God, fear enters. Watch when fear enters. It'll be probably the first thing that grips you when something goes wrong or when something happens, because that's what the enemy always does, is to put fear in. And then, of course, God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" And he said, "Have you eaten of the tree?" And then verse 12, this always amuses me so, the man said, "The woman that thou gavest me made me eat it." You know, it's the first passing of the buck, isn't it? And then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And she said, "Well, the serpent made me do it." And you know, it's always so interesting to me that after fear comes blame. I mean, if something's gone wrong and you're fearful, you've got to cover it up somehow. It's got to be somebody else's fault. Or, you know, this just all sort of happened and you don't really know how. And if you're caught, I mean, you've got to blame somebody. And it isn't for quite a while that really we begin to get then to the place where we take the blame, which then results in guilt and condemnation. And you see, that's the progression of the enemy. Just remember that. Fear, blame, and then guilt. And each one kind of sinks us further down into the depths. All right? Then you know that the Lord began to give what we sometimes call the curse, or spoke what was going to happen to the serpent. But in verse 15, he gives this beautiful, beautiful promise. He said, "I will put enmity between you," now he's speaking to the serpent, "between you," that would be Satan, "and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, your seed, the serpent's seed, is the Antichrist. That's the spirit of rebellion. That's that we see that's still going on in the world out there that is anti-God, that's evil. And he said there's going to be a continual battle now, raging throughout all of eternity, because between the Antichrist, or the cause of evil, and good. And, of course, her seed refers here to the virgin birth. That's where you first see it. Because the woman does not carry the seed. And so when she says to the woman, "It's going to be your seed," I believe that he is referring to the fact that a woman is going to carry a seed and bring forth the one that's going to eventually bruise the head of the enemy, Satan. And here is where the promise, and notice who it's given to, it's referring to the woman. It's through the woman that the one that is going to eventually defeat the enemy is going to come. And of course we know that that's referring to Jesus the Messiah. Then he goes on in verse 16 and says something very interesting that there's been much teaching on, that some of it crazy and some of it not maybe. It says, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain and childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth your children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Now let me try to explain this. And what I believe is the correct understanding of this particular verse. In the Hebrew, I will greatly, that little phrase right there, is very close in the Hebrew words to there will be a snare. And there are other scriptures that refer to the fact that there is a snare, or there is like an enemy waiting there to take hold or to move in. And what it infers here is that there's a snare that's wanting to clutch that woman in its grips, which of course is the enemy, that will cause her to desire her husband above God. And when she does that, then he, the husband, will rule over her. That's what it says here. Now, let me carry this further and listen to me very carefully. And you don't have to agree. You know, this is a free country. And you can see what you want to, but this is what I believe that this means. God was saying, he had just said, that there was going to be a seed come forth from a woman, and that eventually the hope of the world would come from childbearing. All right, then he immediately talks about childbearing. And of course, we're going to see a little bit later on that the woman is given the ability and the wherewithal, of course, to have the children and to reproduce and to be the mother, which, because Eve isn't called Eve yet. Notice that? It's just man and woman, Ish and Isha. Okay, so what God is saying here is, I'm giving you an option. There's going to be, through childbirth, there's going to be this seed come forth. But it's also a snare in this, because if you follow after wanting to just live for your husband and go after him and just to bear children and get out from under me, then he will rule over you and I will not be that close contact with you that I have been. Now, under the curse, under the law, which is all the rest of the Old Testament, that's exactly where women were. They were chattel property. A man could buy and sell his wife. He could divorce her for most any reason. This has been the case in most pagan religions throughout the world. Women are nothing. They are trodden underfoot. That was a part of the curse, and I'll tell you why. Because we find here, and I believe that this is the case as we go on, that the woman chose to go with her husband. Look at verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And later on, it tells us that God put the man and his woman out of the garden. In verse 24, it says he drove the man out. It does not say he drove the woman out, but she went with him. She chose the man over God and went with him. And he ruled over her. Now, that's in a curse. That's under the law. That's under the Old Testament. Okay? Now, we are no longer under the law or in the Old Testament. Jesus came to redeem women. And you see, to put us back into that same relationship, even with our husbands, that God intended in the beginning, to be that counterpart, equal. Paul said, there is no male nor female in Christ Jesus. That was a revolutionary statement back in his day. Wow. Jesus spoke to women. He spoke to the woman at the well. He had the woman that came forth and touched the hem of his garment that had the issue of blood. He talked to the adulteress, you know. He cast the demons out of Mary Magdalene. I mean, he was with women all the time. That was one of the reasons why the Pharisees couldn't stand what he was doing. He was operating totally outside the law. But you see, the reason for that, part of that, was that the woman had redeemed the seed. Mary had that man-child that was promised. Now, one of the reasons, then, why all the way through the Old Testament we find childbearing so important was because of this promise. And they knew that someday, through a child, whoever was going to have that child, you know, redemption would be purchased. Somehow, then the enemy would be crushed. I'm sure they didn't understand at all, but that's really the provisions throughout the entire Old Testament. Now, what we need to understand then as women is what God's provision for us is, or is, in Him. in him. And if you want to know who you are in Christ, you need to read some of those passages. Read Ephesians and just underline all the places where it says in him, in Christ. I mean, and that's you. Put your name in there. That's you. That's not just your husband. That's not just ministers or Billy Graham or somebody. That's you. If you are a redeemed, blood-bought child of God, you see, that's who you are. I have a little book that's on the table out there called Complete in Him, and I would really recommend you get it because I go through all the different things, not all of them, but many of the different things that we are in Christ. And as I travel around and speak, I just find so many Christians, particularly women, who do not know who they are. Their identity is wrapped up in their background, in their education, in their relationship to their husband or their father or their mother or somebody else, or maybe they have some kind of a position in the work world. But if they don't have any of those things, then they have no identity. And our identity is in Jesus. The other stuff doesn't make any difference. The other stuff is just sort of how we identify each other here on this earth. But God knows our names. He knows each one of our names, doesn't he? Now, let's turn to Joel, the book of Joel. You're going to find I do a lot of teaching out of the Old Testament, and it's because it is such a beautiful picture of what all was fulfilled in Jesus. Little book of Joel, I believe, is the little book that I like to call the book of restoration, and that's what God is doing. He is restoring his body. And we've heard a lot about that. We've heard a lot about that in the last few years, about the restoration of the body of Christ. And we sort of put it way out here, yeah, God's restoring his body, and it sure needs restoring. Well, tonight I want to talk about him restoring you individually. He has restoration for you. And so we're going to make this very personal. This is a message to each one of you individually. If I could talk with you individually, this is what I would say to you. This is not a mass thing. Okay? This is for you very, very specially. Joel 1, verse 4. Did you find Joel? It's on page 856. Well, that'll give you some ballpark figure. It's probably in the 800s in your Bible somewhere. Okay, verse 4. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten, and what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Have you ever felt like that? I mean, one thing went wrong, and then the next thing went wrong, and then the next thing went wrong, and some of you found that happening today as you were getting ready to come, right? And what this is talking about, the word locust here, and usually throughout the Bible, is talking or referring to the devil. And his demons, I mean, he just sends out this over here and then this over here. He just snatches and chews and gums and bites and, you know, just after a while you just think there's nothing left. And he's referring here to the fact that Israel literally was being eaten up by demon powers that had come against them. But I want you to understand that the book of Joel has not only connotations for Israel, the nation of Israel, which it most certainly does, but it also refers to the body of Christ, those of us who are grafted in Israelites, okay? And so this is referring to what he's doing now in these last days as he's going to restore the things that the locust has eaten. All right, now go over to chapter 2. Starts out saying, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. Now that is a signal. That is saying enough. God is saying they've chewed up enough. Now it's time for the Lord to arise. And we're beginning, I believe, to hear the trumpets blowing. Revival is here. It's not just coming, it's here. And the trumpets are blowing. And God is sounding the alarm. Now when he sounded the alarm, this was a short, many, many little blasts on the trumpet. Just boom, 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 boom. And it meant God was arising and the army was to be gathered and come and go out and they were going to be victorious. God never sent out a defeated army. Never. He sent out an army to conquer, didn't he? So that's what he's doing. He's saying you've got to be brought now to the mountaintop because the alarm's sounding. And we're ready now to go into battle. Now, go down to verse 11. The Lord utters his voice before his army, for his host is exceedingly great. He that executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now, this is talking about the army of the Lord. Who's in the army? We are. We all are part of the army. And it says God is uttering his voice, and then as a part of his army, whosoever, all of us women, when we execute his word, it's powerful. And we're going to see this weekend how when we execute the word of God, it's powerful. All right, now let's go on down to verse 12. Verse 12, it says, Even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love. Now, that doesn't sound like war, but it is. That's the first part of war, is repentance. So many times, you know, we want to go up there and boy, we want to get mustered into the army and we want to see great and wonderful things going on. But God is saying you can't carry the sword of the army of the Lord as an unclean vessel. That there is repentance that has to take place. Now, I'm going to talk to you tonight about restoration. And I want you to understand that the first part of restoration is the word return. Because in the Hebrew, that word return is sometimes translated restore. And what it means is restore yourself to the Lord. This is your part. This is your part. God can't do this for you. This is up to you. This is where your will comes into it. You have to turn. God's not going to force you to do anything. He's not even going to muster you into the army if you refuse to do it and you're going to be rebellious and continue to go your own way. So there is a repentance here or a turning, and that word there in the Hebrew is the word shub, S-H-U-B, which, as I said, is sometimes translated restore. More often, it's translated repent. It has to do with returning or turning around. It's used over 1,000 times in the Old Testament. And I believe that must indicate that it's very, very important to God. So the first step to restoration is to return to God. You see, when things start to go wrong and when this locust comes in and starts to chew on us and get upset, our natural tendency is either to pull the covers up and hide or to want to run off someplace and get away from it all. And none of those is going to work. What God wants us to do is turn to him, is to go back to him. Now, look at verse 19. When that returning takes place, then he says, the Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. He's talking to Israel as a nation here, yes, a nation who has gone into idolatry, but he's also talking to his own, to believers, to the church, to the body of Christ, and he's saying, you've gone into idolatry, many of you. Because you've been going your own way, you've been going off doing other things, and it's time now for you to return and come back to the Lord. And when you do, I will send you grain, wine, and oil. You may say, well, I don't need those things. But that's referring, not grain, wine, and oil per se, but it's referring to material things or whatever your needs are. Whatever your needs are, that's what God's going to send to you. Go down to verse 23. He says, be glad, O sons of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain. See, God wants to send abundance to you. Now, after we've returned, there's two parts. There's two parts to restoration. The first part is to return, to turn around, to repent. That's your part. That's my part. And then the second part is God's part. And that's when he starts to move to pour out the abundant rain and to bring about those answers to the things that we need. And he culminates it all in verse 25, where he says, I will restore to you the years which the swarming locust has eaten. Now that word restore there is a different word. This is the word shalom. Very close to the word shalom. The word shalom means peace, doesn't it? But this word means wholeness. He says, I will put you back together. I will restore you. And that word restore means healed without scars. Hallelujah. When I first heard that, I said, glory God. I didn't know that was possible. Is it possible to heal without scars? God says so. He says he will make us whole. He will give us abundance. That's his part. All right, now, how does he do that? Well, the 23rd Psalm, David understood that when David said, he restoreth my soul. Remember when he said that? David, I believe, understood restoration. And the reason he did was because he dealt with sheep so much. Now, I've done a lot of study of sheep. We used to raise sheep out on our farm. How many of you ever raised sheep? Let me see your hands. Not very many of you. Well, the Bible talks a lot about how we're like sheep. And I really didn't used to like that much because sheep are pretty dumb. They really, really are. They're very, very helpless. They get lost very easily. They wander off. They can't find their way home. When they get hurt or scratched a little bit, they bleat and they cry. And they just can't do anything for themselves, you know. And the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all wandered off. We don't know where we're going. And we all need shepherds. That's what it says. And you see, David understood that because he dealt with sheep all the time. And he understood what restoration meant. Do you remember when Jesus talked about the man that had the 100 sheep? And he got to the sheepfold one night. And there were 99. One was gone. And he went after the one that was lost. All right, the reason he talked about that was because that one that was lost would no way ever find his way home. And he had to go and find it. Now, we're a lot like that. And there's an interesting little part about sheep that I just want to talk with you about. First of all, sometimes they think it's greener on the other side of the fence. And so they will try to crawl through the fence or they'll try to go around it. And, of course, they get lost. If they crawl through it, then they get hung up on the barbed wire and they get scratched and hurt and they'll hang there and bleat and cry and carry on, you know. And sometimes when they wander off, then, of course, they can't find their way home. They're not like dogs or horses that could maybe find their way home. They wander off sometimes because they didn't like the other sheep they were with. Or they didn't like the shepherd. Sounds like us, doesn't it? So they wander off, and then they get out there by themselves, and then they eat a lot. And you see, a sheep is a ruminant animal. They have more than one stomach. And they swallow the food, and then they have to regurgitate it and eat that cud. That's why David went on to say that he maketh me to lie down by still in green pastures. Because they have to lay down after they've eaten in order to regurgitate and to chew their food and then get it into the next stomach. And you see, if they lay down to chew their cud, and then sometimes they get really comfortable. They just get real comfortable there in that nice green grass, and they roll over. Sometimes they roll over because they've got too much wool on them. Sheep shearing is not just for the benefit of the shepherd. It's for the benefit of the sheep. Because when they get too heavy, they'll roll over. And you see, a sheep has very short legs. A horse, when it rolls over, will just use its legs to keep on rolling over. But a sheep, if it rolls over, cannot get up. It will lay on its back with its little legs up in the air, and it will bleat. It will just bleat and bleat and bleat. But what happens is that stomach that had that unregurgitated food in it begins to bloat. And unless the shepherd comes, that lamb will die. There is no hope outside the shepherd. They cannot get up. Eventually, you see, their body will begin to fill up with that fluid and they'll suffocate. They'll die. After a while, they can't bleed anymore. They just lay there knowing that death is coming. But then over the horizon comes the shepherd.
And the shepherd sees that little lamb, and he comes over, and he'll pick him up, and he'll start to rub his legs and start to get the circulation in. And sometimes there's not enough circulation for that lamb to walk. And so he'll pick him up and carry him around his shoulder. Now, you've all seen pictures of that. And that's exactly what happened. And you see, that's restoration. Isn't that what Jesus does for us? We get off out there, and we get hurt, and we get cast down. That's what that means. It's called a cast down sheep. David said, "My soul, why are you cast down?" He's saying, "I need restoration. I need for the shepherd to come and pick me up and carry me for a while. I can't even walk." And sometimes we're like that. And the shepherd carries us, and he restores us. He puts life back into us. This was all made so real to me about 3 or 4 years ago. Because we, as my husband and I, have been through in the last 3 or 4 years some very, very deep water. Have two beautiful children, and we raised them in the church, and we sent them to Christian school, and we thought we did everything right. And I was set out to be the best mother ever. I wanted to be a mother more than anything in the whole world. And we couldn't have children of our own. We adopted our children, and everything just looked like it was going to be the perfect family. And when our daughter reached about 13, she went into very severe rebellion. And I was going to Calvary Temple. I'm sharing this tonight because I want you to know where I have been, and hopefully this will be able to help you. And when she started into this rebellion, we tried everything that we thought we could do at home, and we tried to find out what was going on, and she got in trouble at school, and we were constantly going to school, and eventually she was expelled. And then she got into trouble, but we finally got her back into school. She was truant so much that she got finally messed up in the court systems, because there's a truancy law in the state of Colorado. And so when we got into that state, we knew we, of course, needed counseling. They told us that we had to get counseling, and I did not know who to go to. Now, I'm sharing this with you because sometimes we all can get in this state. And being a leader, being someone that, you know, I taught many of you knew that we were leaders in Calvary Temple. And I couldn't go to somebody in the church. I looked in the yellow pages for a counselor. And we tried 3 or 4. And none of them seemed to be able to reach her, and things got worse. She got into every drug I think there's made. She was into sex. She was crawling in and out of her window at night. We finally barred the window shut. We had to get locks on our bedroom door because she was stealing money. We became prisoners in our own home. The only time we left our house together, my husband and I, was to come to church on Sunday morning. And then I just prayed and said, "God, I don't know what's going to go on. I don't know what's going to happen while we're gone, but just watch over our house." She was stealing and selling things, and we were desperate. We were absolutely desperate. And yet there was that mask that we're all supposed to have. And I would come to church on Sunday mornings, and I can remember when people would say, "Well, hi, how are you?" And I'd say, "Pretty good." Or I'd try to smile and be able to say, "Praise God." I mean, that's what we're supposed to say at church, isn't it? And I can remember seeing in the back of the sanctuary. I remember one Sunday I didn't even sit with my husband because he and I were so far apart. We were so far apart because he thought we should do something and I thought we should do something else, and we couldn't get together. And you see, the enemy was out to destroy and kill. Don't ever underestimate the enemy. He was out to destroy our daughter, number one. He wanted to destroy our marriage, and he wanted to destroy my ministry. And I sat in the back of the sanctuary, I remember, one Sunday morning, and I cried all through the service. And I thought, nobody even knows that I'm hurting. Nobody cares, which was not true. But you see, sometimes we get so wrapped up in our pride and in our position and in our relationships. I didn't dare let anybody know what was going on because, I mean, I had to teach Bible study every Wednesday. Now, praise God, he used that Bible study for my very salvation. that kept me in the Word. And I can remember sometimes it would be late Tuesday night after I had used up almost every ounce of energy I had in just trying to find help. And I would spend hours on the telephone calling people and not anybody I knew, you understand. Always somebody else calling, trying to find out what we could do. Was there some place we could send her? We didn't have any farm or any place I could send her, you know, where she could be safe. We were simply trying to find a safe place for her and a place then where we could keep our heads on straight. And sometimes late Tuesday night, I would get into the Word to prepare the study for Wednesday. And then I would go and I would teach. And it was like I was staying over there listening to everything I said. And I so needed that Word. And I can remember coming home and I'd say, oh, thank you, Lord. I needed that lesson today. It was like I was teaching myself. I don't know whether you can understand that or not. But the anointing continued. Amazing to me. Absolutely amazing to me. Because there were times when I said, God, how can you continue to use me? I was continuing to minister to people and pray with them and see things change in their lives. And I believed the Word of God. I knew the Word of God would not fail. I knew that God was faithful. I knew that. But somehow I didn't know what He was going to do in my own life and how He was ever going to work this out. Finally, after much time, and I'm not going to take time tonight to go into all the details, but we were able to get her hospitalized. And we put her in Bethesda. She was there for 3 months, and at least she was safe. And at that time, they found that she was on all these drugs, and of course, were able to get her off the drugs so that she began to be the person I used to know. For a long time, I did not know this girl lived in our house. She became hard and coarse. And her language was words I didn't even know existed. She was totally disrespectful. She hated everything about us. I remember the day she stood in the living room and screamed at me. And she said, if I ever get away from you, I will never come back. I hate you. I hate you. Now, you know, children sometimes say that in fits of rage. But this was deep. This was so deep. And my heart broke because I was teaching people who they were in Christ. I know who we are in Christ, and I could not reach my own daughter. And I would say to the psychologist, you know, I know what she needs, and I know that deep down inside this child is a beautiful little girl. She was easy to raise. She was happy and you know, a neat little girl. And I don't know what happened. And I kept saying, why, what did I do wrong? Because you see, first of all, there was the fear, the tremendous fear. Fear we were going to lose her. Fear I was going to lose my marriage. Fear I was going to lose God. And then the blame. Oh, the blame. I blamed everybody. I blamed the school. I blamed my husband. I blamed the church. Church didn't know anything about it, but I blamed them anyway. We were between youth pastors. There was no youth pastor. The pastor that she had known was left. We didn't have a youth pastor, so, you know, I didn't know where to go. And I knew some other youth pastors, but then I didn't really want to go to see them either. Now, I knew a lot of pastors in town outside of Calvary Temple even. But they were minister friends, and I spoke in their churches. So I couldn't let them know either. And after all the blame, and I began to do that turning around, then came the guilt. And the guilt was enormous. I lived under guilt and condemnation for almost 2 years. So heavy that I sometimes, well, it's only by the grace of God that I came through without being ill or losing my mind, literally. But there was a scripture, I want you to turn with me to Psalms 144:12. And this was a scripture that I had claimed for my children ever since they were little. I had clung to it. I'd read it in every translation. I had written it out. I had spoken it. I had meditated on it. I had confessed it. And one day in the midst of the worst part, when it seemed like there was no hope, in fact, the psychologist told us she does not trust anyone. She really needs to be hospitalized for 2 years. Now, if you know anything about mental care, mental health care, it's like $300 a day. And we didn't have that kind of money. And the courts had told us that if she came out of the hospital and was not where she could live at home, they would put her in detention or into jail. And so I was desperate. I was absolutely desperate. And I called out to God and I said, God, I've claimed this scripture and I've claimed it and I've claimed it. It says, may our sons in their youth be like plants full grown and our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. And I said, Lord, I've always seen my daughter. I've seen this gorgeous pillar, like these pillars over here in the corners with the ornateness around them. And one of the translations says a corner pillar. And that means it holds up the roof. And Lisa has beautiful organizational qualities. She does. She's an organizer. And I could see her being strong someday and being a pillar in the church, the body of Christ, and being gorgeous and beautiful and having this beautiful character. And I'd seen all of that. I'd seen that in my mind and in my spirit for years. And I said, God, why isn't this coming to pass? And the Lord said, you're missing one word. And I said, what word? And he said that little word, cut. And I said, oh. And I knew there was a lot of cutting that needed to be done in Lisa. But what God was really saying is, Ruth, there's cutting in you. And I finally said, all right, God, cut it out. Cut out the pride. Cut out the facade and the church face. Cut it out. And when I returned, when I turned around, God began to restore. But I have to tell you tonight, you have to do the first part. You have to turn. And I'll never forget, shortly after that, I went to my husband and I confessed my own pride in the fact that I had been rebellious myself, wanting to do it my own way. I thought I was her savior. I had to save her. I would go every place there was, that whenever there was a meeting or a family meeting or anything, I was right there to tell the psychologists and the social workers and the court people and everybody what this girl was really like and how wonderful she really was and how I wanted them to do this and I wanted them to do that. And I finally had to turn her over to God. And when I got to that place, and I went to my husband and I said, Chuck, I'm going to let her go. I'm going to let her go into God's hands. We sat down to pray one morning. And way back when we had first seen the first psychologist, he had taken a table and on a coffee table in his office, and our whole family was there. This was way back, about 3 or 4 years before that. And he had put a pencil and eraser and a paper clip out there. And one was my husband, one was me, and one was our son Ron, and one was Lisa. And he said to my son, who was 2 years older than Lisa, he said, I want you to arrange these figures on the table the way you see your family in relationship. And he put my husband over here, and he put me not real close to him, but sort of close. He put himself closer to me than to his dad, and he put Lisa way over here. And I remember my heart just sank, and I thought, oh, no, he really sees it all. See, I thought I'd covered it all up. I mean, you know, I'd kind of told him that we were having a few family problems, and we all had to go in, and I thought he didn't really know how bad it was. And it really bothered me that he saw it, but it bothered me worse that Lisa saw where she was. It was very evident. And then as I saw that, God showed this to me in the vision, and I just saw that coffee table, and all of a sudden all those pieces began to just move. They just began to swarm around all over the table. And he spoke to me and he said, you have been like pawns on a board. He said, you have been just in chaos and turmoil, just moved and switched everywhere as the locust was eating and devouring, really. But he said, you'll notice you've never fallen off. And I really had been so aware of that. Somehow, in all of the terrible catastrophes, you know, none of us had lost our lives, and none of us, you know, we were still all there intact. And then it was like I saw his two hands come down like this. And he said, and now I will put you together. And that week, we fired the psychiatrist. And we went to court, and we told them that we were going to take Lisa back into our home, and that we were going to turn her over to God, and we were going to see Him work. Now, that's difficult when you're messed up in the world, as we were. But God honored that, and God began to restore. I'm here to tell you tonight, Lisa's still not walking with the Lord, but our relationship is so beautifully restored. Probably a year ago, I couldn't have stood here and told you this. But the healing has been so wonderful. He truly is restoring without scars. I wrote a book a little over a year ago. I've written a book. It's called Leaders Hurt Too. It's going to be published in the fall. And in the book, I wrote it out of my hurt. My sister has edited it. It's a beautiful book. And I couldn't have written it now because I'm too healed. But I'm here to tell you that God wants to heal. It may not be a rebellious child for you. It may be something else. But we all have scars. We all have hurts. We've all put up the wall of defense. We've tried to deny what was going on. We've said, it'll come out all right some way, or I'll bury it down here, or it'll go away, or something will happen. I certainly can't tell anybody else about it. But God wants us to come to Him so that He can restore. Turn to Matthew 12. We're going to close here. Matthew 12. Verse 9. And he went on from there and entered their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him? And he said to them, what man of you, if he has one sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now this man, I believe, was always in the synagogue. He was a member of the synagogue. He came every Sabbath. But he had a withered hand. I don't know whether it was crippled from birth or if something had happened to it or what, but it didn't work. It was paralyzed maybe or crippled. And you can well imagine that he would sort of hide it under his robes, you know. I mean, it was useless and he just didn't let anybody know it. But they all knew there was something wrong with him and, you know, he never shook hands. And so they knew that this hand was there, but he just didn't expose it. He hid it because he didn't want anybody to really observe it. But he was there that morning, and they are wondering, the Pharisees, because they were always trying to catch Jesus, if he might just heal that on the Sabbath. And so they bring this up to him. And I love what he said here in verse 12. He said, how much more value is a man or a woman than a sheep? And so he said to the man, and in the account in Luke, he said, come here. And I believe he just pointed that man back and he said, come here. And the man looked around, you know, well, he said, you, right back there, you. And he had to get out and come up to the front, in front of everybody, with his hand under his robe. And after he got up in front, then Jesus said, stretch out your hand. Hand isn't healed yet, is it? But he had to bring it out from his robe and stretch it out, all withered, for everyone to see. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, whole, like the other one. There's the word restore, made whole. That's what God wants to do. Where's your withered hand tonight? Let's bow our heads. Father, each of us has a withered hand. There's something in our lives that has been so hurtful. It's been crippling. there's been bruises and sorrow and hurt, and we've tried to keep it all together, and we've tried to hold ourselves up, and we've tried to certainly hide it, especially before those that might wonder if our faith was as strong as it should be. And so in church especially, Lord, it's difficult for us to bring out our withered hands. And Lord, I know how gentle you work. And I know, Lord, that you would not cause any of us to do something that would be embarrassing or difficult. But I also know, Lord, that you do not do your part of restoration until we have returned to you and brought that which we've been trying to hide and cover over, maybe with pride, maybe with denial, maybe with blame, maybe with condemnation or guilt, until we bring that out in the open. Holy Spirit, I just ask you to move right now. And just to go into those deep, dark recesses of where we hide. And let that beautiful light of restoration shine. Just by your Holy Spirit now, so gently, come like a shepherd. We're cast down, Lord. Some of us are almost ready to drown. And some of us have thought there just is no hope. There's no way out. But gentle shepherd, you want to lift us up. You want to carry us on your shoulders. You want to restore us. And I ask you now to come and begin a work. Begin to work in our hearts, Lord. Maybe there are some here tonight that need prayer, and I'm going to make myself available afterwards. Maybe there are some that just simply need to come to you in a quiet time, tonight, tomorrow, and just spend that time with you and let your healing just saturate their inner beings. Maybe there are some that will be led tonight in their rooms with their roommates to begin to bring out the withered arms. And Father, I've prayed that the ministry would not be here just in this room. But you will minister. You will minister to each one of us throughout all of these hours that we're here at Glen Eyrie. Whether it even be in the middle of the night, Lord, and you come in your own special way to minister to hurting hearts. Father, I know you want to set us free. And I thank you. I thank you for beginning that work right now. Help us to open up, Lord. Help us to realize that without you, it cannot be complete. We cannot be healed. We cannot be whole. But that if we will pull out our withered arm and stretch it out to you, you will make it whole. I know that's your promise, Lord. And I know it's true. I know that I know that I know it's true. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name.